So I want to invite you into a conversation this morning that is sort of an ongoing one, it's sort of an open one, it's sort of a confusing one, and I want to say that I would much prefer to have this conversation with you individually, one-on-one at a coffee shop, because this conversation can be filled with generalities, it can be filled with confusion, it can be filled with personal questions. And so if you are interested in having an ongoing conversation about what we're going to continue to explore, I invite you to get in touch with me. And I'd love to have this conversation with you one-on-one. But if you would, just allow me to put yourself in that position. And some of you are like, heck no, I don't want to do that with him. Other viewers are like, that doesn't sound so bad. But I would love for you to just imagine that we're having this conversation one-on-one, because in a one-on-one context, it allows for nuance, it allows for exploration, it allows for going down the different ways conversations go. It might be more helpful to you individually. But the conversation is something that we can also have collectively, and so we endeavor on together today to go in this place. Now, the reason I begin with that is I'm going to start off with some statistics, and of course, statistics are helpful because they are generally helpful, but they don't prove all rules, but they also don't disprove all things. And in the context of the conversation, remember we're having this at a coffee shop or in an office or something, you know these statistics to be true because you know the people behind them. You know that the conversation that we're having is something that burns deep in your hearts because there's a concern that you have for the people behind these numbers, the concern that I have for the people behind these numbers. And you know that as the followers of Jesus, as a church, we have something we must do with and for and alongside the people behind these numbers. Now, the way in which we're going to go about this is hopefully helpful and hopefully brings up some things that you've been thinking about. So pretend again, we're sitting across from one another and you're talking to me about the person with which the statistics are going to help us unpack. So I don't know if you've heard this recently, but America is becoming less religious. Anybody get a sense that America is becoming less religious? Yeah. Recently, it's been said that that 23% of Americans claim no religious affiliation. 23% of Americans claim no religious affiliation. That means that when they're surveyed, they mark none of the above to indicate their religious affiliation. 23%. Now, 23%, that equates to about 56 million Americans in today's statistics or census numbers. And what's interesting to me is that of those 56 million, of the 56 million, I got my math right today, by the way. Of the 56 million, 26.5 million of those are under the age of 40. So of all the Americans, 26.5 million under the age of 40, roughly 20s and 30s, claim no religious affiliation. Now, what is true is that there's always been a part of our country, a part of our population that claims to be agnostic or atheist. Agnostic meaning you can't say whether there is a God. Atheist, of course, meaning they believe there isn't a God. There's always been a group of people in that category. But what is new is this group of religious people, especially those under the age of 40, that claim no religious affiliation. This is something that is increasing and picking up in speed. And while there has been some of people in this group perhaps all times, what is interesting is that this group is picking up speed and growing faster than ever before. The statistics that have informed this baseline of information suggest that since 2007, that group has grown from where it is at 23%, it grew by 7 percentage points to get there. That's the fastest growing group of religious or non-affiliation in America, people with no affiliation. And it's growing faster and faster yet the younger the person is. Now, that is probably new information to us on some level. Remember, we're having this conversation at a coffee shop, and so you're like, yeah, that sounds right. I know somebody under the age of 40 who doesn't go to church. I know someone under the age of 40 who doesn't claim any affiliation. They might be one of those spiritual but not religious people, which is a good place to be, but of course, we want an engagement with the local church as a piece of God's work in the world. But the reality is, it's not just this piece that's interesting to us. It's not this piece only, because in some way or another, around 48% of Americans, when surveyed, self-describe in some way or another that they have a been there, done that relationship with the church. 48%, almost half of Americans, have been inside and been with the church and now have left the church. Almost half of America has a been there, done that, got the camp t-shirt relationship with the church. Now, there's good news, by the way, there's coming. You know, we're having coffee, so you can tell, you know, remember, we're not, this is not all doom and gloom, but when we put it all together, there's something good coming. But the reality is, this is the world, this is the experience, this is the place that we find ourselves in as Americans in the church today. Now, the hard part for us is this feels pressing, this feels heavy, this feels very real to us. And the reality is that this feels real to us in many ways because we know these people. We have friends that are in this group of people. I am in this group of people. I am very much the outlier. I am very much the weird one. No comment on that one, please, but I can assure you I am the weird one. But what's true is that we find ourselves in a place that is confusing. We find ourselves in a place that the playbook doesn't seem to work anymore. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do? How are we going to continue to have an irresistible faith and an irresistible experience for people so that that blessing of God's love can be experienced by more and more people? What is it that we're going to do? How can we be? How can we believe? How can we hold our beliefs in a way that is winsome and helpful to the next generation? Now, of course, you know that some of you have heard me talk about some of these things before. You know that it's one of my little hobby interests is this generational theory, and so I'm not going to dive too deep into that piece. We've been there before. You have the memories of being bored before by some of this. But what there is something that I want to flag for us, which is in the midst of the time that I have been the pastor here, which is coming up on 4 years, and some of you are like, that was a long 4 years. Some of you are like, oh, it's been 4 years, huh? We are reaching the end of the birth of the generation that is the youngest. The millennials are ages 20s and 30s mostly. This group that is most popularly known as Gen Z, that are from somewhere from birth to 20. If the generational norms are to be expected, we're about to watch the next generation being born. And if what is true about the current reality is accelerating, then what is going to be extra true for the children who are being born today is that the way in which they experience religion in the world today is going to be more like has been experienced in the last 20 years than the prior 60 years. And so we're going to find ourselves in a place that feels even more pressing. We're going to find ourselves in a place that feels like there's more opportunity as well. But the good news is that while it feels new to us, it isn't the first time the church has been in this place. It isn't the first time that the church has found themselves facing a society that is a post-Christian, or in that case, it was pre-Christian, where it's a post, finding themselves where Christianity isn't the dominant religion, isn't the dominant way of being. And of course, you know what I'm referring to, which is the experience of the early church. Now, the early church comes to us from the pages of the New Testament mostly and other first century literature that helps us understand. And if you're doing a little mental math in your heads, which I recommend doing that on paper, especially before you get in the pulpit, you'll think to yourself, hopefully, well, it's 2019, and Jesus was here on earth roughly around 0 to 30, 35, somewhere in there. That's a lot of time that's passed since we found ourselves in this place before. Give or take 2,000 years. 2,000 years ago, the church found themselves in a place like this. And then around 313, I'm not going to go into the history, that's a lot to unpack today, not today, but around 313, everything started to change. Constantine, for you, now you're thinking about US, or your Western civilization history class in high school, Constantine became a Christian, the emperor of the Roman Empire. And from that point till about 1967, most of the Western world was Christian. Most of what is considered the known world was going to become Christian and stay Christian for a very long time. It's a very convoluted, very complex, not so always up, a lot of times down history that we have, but more or less, people were Christian. So it's been a while since we can identify and feel our way through some of these things. And so what that means for us is that we have to look to the inspiration specifically of those people in Jerusalem led by Peter and then Paul going into Athens into Greece. We can look back to find our way to get clues of what it looks like and how we can think about the ways in which we can be an irresistible people once again. So we can have an irresistible faith that is permeating our world and in our lives. And when we go back to the pages of Scripture, when we go back to the inspiration of what allowed us to be here today, we get clues on how we can go forward. We get information about what it looks like to be a people who need to wrestle with what it means to be a person of faith today, because it was very similar to being a person of faith at that time. So the Apostle Peter, as we know him, Peter was the leader of the Jewish people at the time when Jesus was crucified and then resurrected, and he was the primary first leader of the early church. For those of you that have a Catholic background, or all of us that live in this area, that is not new news to us, that Peter was one of the original leaders of the church. But what Peter found himself wrestling with, and the people of the early church found themselves wrestling with, is there was this interesting phenomenon that was going on in their shared life together, which is people were starting to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. A really good problem to have. People were starting to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but what they hadn't expected, what they couldn't have anticipated, is that many of the people who were coming to faith weren't Jews. Now, if you were a Jew at that time and you thought that Jesus was the Messiah, then you would have expected that other Jews might have come to believe the same thing that you do about who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, he had been the one that you had been waiting for. But you wouldn't have thought that Jesus as the Messiah was going to be attractive to the people who weren't Jewish, the Gentiles. And so they had this interesting opportunity to discuss for themselves, what are we going to do and how are we going to help these people who haven't been Christian before to engage in a journey with Jesus? How are we going to transition our expectations of what it means to be a follower of who God is, primarily through a Jewish lens, and how are we going to take that and how are we going to put that into a context that they can understand and that we can agree on together? And so like every Presbyterian church in history, they formed a committee. Well, they actually did get a group together, but it wasn't a Presbyterian church. That was much later. I'm just seeing who knows their history or not. No, they got together and they brought together a group of people, a council, and they debated this very fact. Now, if you're keeping track in your head, this should sound familiar. A group of people who believe in Jesus, trying to figure out what it means that people who don't yet believe are coming to faith. This is how it parallels, and so to our world today. And so what they found themselves asking themselves is, what are we going to hold on to, and what are we going to ask them to abide by to help them know what it means to be a follower of Jesus? What's really the essential? What's really the important things? And when they came together, they said to themselves, it's going to boil down to our faith that Jesus is the Messiah, our faith that he was resurrected from the dead, our hope that he will be faithful to the promise to come again. And then, you know those 613 commandments that are outlined in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? We're going to boil that down to just four. Four. The people with debating it, you can imagine. 613 verse 4. That's, you know, you could do the math on that one. That's a lot to leave behind. That's very little to carry forward. But what Peter and what the people unpacked that day was that there are some essentials of what it means to be a follower of Jesus that are new and emerging in their time, and it doesn't bring with them everything from the past to go into the future. Some of the past goes with you into the future, but not all of it. And so when you take what they said is, here's what we're going to do. We're going to acknowledge that we believe Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to acknowledge and believe together that he is the Son of God that has brought about the defeat of death. And then we're going to ask you to just do four things. The first of which is we don't want you to eat meat sacrificed to idols. We don't want you to drink blood that has been let in a sacrifice to an idol. We don't want you to eat anything that has been strangled in a sacrifice to idols. And we don't want you to sleep around with your neighbors and friends. Yeah, that was sex. Okay, by the way, just checking. That was it. I can't unpack it further, but let's just say what they were more interested is in the unity of the experience of the people together than they were in the purity of what would happen if they tried to keep up all 613 of those commands. they came together and said, this is what matters. And this is what we're going to carry forward. The men that day were very pleased that that's all they came up with. We'll leave it there. Now, the good news is that the inspiration for this experience that they had was the fact that these Gentiles had been coming to faith in Jesus. Some of that work that had been done that inspired this issue of the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus was done by this guy by the name of Paul. Now, Peter and Paul were perhaps the most famous of the early leaders in the church, and Peter was primarily interested in the leadership of the people in Jerusalem. And as you might know, as we know, Paul was primarily interested eventually in the work of planting churches throughout all the known world, throughout the Mediterranean. And one of the places we know that Paul went was to the city of Athens. And when he went to the city of Athens, he followed his typical pattern of finding his way into one of the Jewish enclaves, one of the synagogues of the Jews. And like many times before, the Jews heard his message and they kicked him out of the synagogue. And so Paul did what anybody who would do when they're on a trip to Athens. He went to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was the place where people would have debated any number of religious things, a number of philosophies. And so if you got kicked out of the synagogue and you're still on your mission from God, where would you go? You'd go to the place where people are debating religion and politics. And so he arrives to the Areopagus, and he has this winsome opportunity and approach to speak to the Athenians that day. He looks at them and says to himself and to them, you know, I see that you're a really religious group of people. I see all these altars to these gods throughout all of Athens, and I want to applaud you for your religiosity. I'm so glad that you're spiritual but not religious, because what I see is that you've got this one place where you've got this altar to the unknown God. And I'm here to tell you that it is a known God. I'm here to tell you that there is a God who loves you. I'm here to tell you that there is a God who has brought an irresistible message of grace and inclusion. I'm here to tell you that you don't have to wonder anymore who that altar belongs to, because it is the God of the universe who created all things. And not only is it the God of the universe who created all things, it is the God who defeated death. And it is that God who loves you. It's that God who doesn't expect you to make sacrifices. It is that God who is not going to punish you. It is that God who is going to love you and wants you to be part of God's family forever. It's that God who defeated death. And at that point, he got laughed off the stage. But some people heard his message and followed up with him. And it says in the book of Acts that there were people who came to faith that day because he had shared with them the good news that they were loved by God and that God wanted them to be a part of God's family forever. That God had defeated death and they no longer had to fear. Peter and that group in Jerusalem and Paul and his work in Athens that day help us understand what it means to reach a people who don't think they need God. They help us understand what it means to work with a group of people who, in our case, don't have a place for God in their life. People are not on a truth quest these days. They're on a happiness quest these days. And as soon as we tell them that there is more to life than happiness, which is actually a gift of God, that there's joy, that there's grace, that there's life without fear, we can find our way into an opportunity to have them hear us share this beautiful story of who Jesus is. We can find an opportunity to have them listen and see our actions that are fueled by this love of God in a way that is necessary for us to be able to speak in the world today. So as we think about the ways in which Paul and Peter were so beautifully successful, blessed by God in many ways, it helps us to understand that we too are called to think about our ministry and our work in a similar way today. That we are called to examine for ourselves what's most important that we're going to carry with us into the future. That we're going to examine for ourselves, what is it that can resonate with people today that give us an opportunity to have them hear more? These are the questions that we as followers of Jesus today are called to ask. These are the questions that no one person settles on their own. This is a job that is done in community and it's done together over time. But as we find our way forward in these things, we have an opportunity to impact all people, but especially these younger generations, in the name of Jesus. This is personal. Because remember, we're sitting across from one each other at a coffee shop. We're not talking about statistics. We're talking about someone in your life. We're not talking about an abstract group of people. We're talking about your children. We're talking about your grandchildren. We're talking about your coworkers. We're talking about the people that you've taught. We're talking about the people that you've mentored. We're talking about the people that you see on the train, and you wonder what their life is all about, and you wonder how much they know if God loves them. We're talking about a group of people that needs Jesus just as much as we do, but a group of people that don't even know how much God might love them. So as a people, we have this beautiful calling, this beautiful opportunity to stand and walk in the steps of Peter, to stand and walk in the steps of Paul, to stand and walk in the steps of so many people that have gone before. You have been there before, some of you, and we have been there collectively, but to renew our commitment to having an irresistible faith, where the only thing that's offensive about our experience is the offense of the gospel. The only thing that can keep us back is the things that we actually know matter the most. Because when it comes to working for the faith of the next generation, we want to remember that everything needs to be put on the table because they are worth everything. There's a clock down there that says I'm out of time. I should really unplug that clock. There's so much more that I could say. There's so much more that we would have in this conversation or over coffee. But let's just say that this is an invitation to all of us. This is a call from God to reach people that we are called to embrace and explore. This might feel new to us, but it's not new to the church. There are beautiful things we can learn from the past to help us with the future. But there are also things that are new today that can help us in the future that aren't from the past. All of this comes together to be faithful in what we do in the name of Jesus. So let us remember this now and always. Amen.